Turn with me again to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. This is going to be study 9 in our study in Ecclesiastes and concerning the wisdom that Solomon got from God, that he was given this gift, among other things that he was given. And we realize that Solomon has kindly bared down on the fact of man's work on the earth. And man's work on the earth, he is called vanity. And vanity there is the word habal in the English translation of the Hebrew. And habal is a word that came up quite early in Scripture. And it means temporary. And it also means Abel, because that was Abel's name in the Hebrew, was Habal. And it could either be vanity or temporary, because vanity means
something short-lived.
Yeah. Short-lived, or, you know, here for
temporal,
just a temporary period of time. And so it is habal, and it's used of that which soon vanishes or that soon goes away. And so that, I failed to mention it until I got to look at it. My notes this week, and I realized that I had not brought that up to the point. But from we finished the Ecclesiastes 6 last week, and so we're going to start with 7. But from the 10th verse of 6 until the end of the end of Ecclesiastes, structure here talks about the chief good and what it was and what it is in that sense. And then we're going to basically deal today with man and God, and man in himself, or man's in relationship with God. And you know, we have went through the Song of Solomon, and we have went through Ecclesiastes 6 chapter, and we really haven't seen Solomon use the sense of resurrection until we get this far into it here. And I don't really know why, but if it's an inspired word of God, then God had a reason that Solomon didn't say much about it, but he's going to talk a little bit, or at least insinuate a little bit in this study tonight. And so the verses 1 through 10 deals with good and what good is concerning man. Because Solomon has went to quite a length to say what wasn't good about it, and because it was man's work on this earth is a temporary thing, and the work up against what God did, this really don't compare one with the other. But let's look at 7:1. We'll go ahead and start here. And 1 through 10 deals with what is good and the good and what it is. And when it changes a little bit, we'll talk about that as we go along. So it says this, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. So here you have a verse of scripture starting off with the word good, and then or this first sentence of it, and it says it's better than precious ointment, but it means good ointment there because it's a sentence that starts and ends with the same word. And that is part of the parts of speech error that you find in Appendix 6. It says, by which the sentence begins and ends with the same word good, and this in this occasion it's rendered precious. And and then you find in these verses of scripture it deals with the word better. So normally, you know, if you say something is better than something else, then there is a reason behind it, or it has been understood that. So it says here, a good name, a testimony, if you will, because man is, you know, one of the things that man has that is not taken away from him until he passes on is his name. Or it's actually the value of a man in a name, if you will, in either of one or in one. And it says is better, and better there is in goodness. A good name is in goodness better than good ointment, as it should be read in that sense. An ointment there is 81 8081 in the Strong, and it is Shema in the English. And it's, if you look, you'll find that it's grease or oil, and it can be very much perfumed. In most senses, it's fragrant, and it's basically used in general for burying one or preparing one for their burial. Because, you know, the Egyptians had a deal of embalming, but I think that was frowned upon by the Lord in the sense of how they did it or what they did. And so for the Jews, I know they pick up a lot of stuff in these countries, but in this sense, I don't think it was something that really God really cared for them to do. And so Solomon says here that the day of death, and it just accentuates the fact that you could put better there in. And it says, in the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. So the same word carries on through the rest of that verse.
I'll bet that's a figure of scripture.
The day of death is better or gooder. Goodly, or more goodly, than the day of one's birth. And we seem to kind of go backwards in that with our tradition as far as that goes. But you know, if you go back to realize and understand that when the archangel brought the seed of Jesus and placed it in Mary's womb, then the fact was that a one-third of the Godhead was not in operation in the heavenlies at that time. And so, you know, a lot of people say, well, you know, when do you start counting your time? Do you count it as conception, or do you count it when the child leaves the birth canal? And we usually say when it leaves the birth canal. But basically, I think my thought is on that conception brings on a life, yeah, and it starts at that
time. Is your true birthday.
Yeah, it is, whether we accept that or not in that sense. But I'm not going to get into that argument. I just wanted to point it out. And then it says in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. So, again, you have this better situation going on here in verse 2. It is more goodly to go to the place of mourning for respect to the individual and to the family of that individual than to go to the house or the place of feasting for eating and entertainment, for that is the end of that person's time. There it is, the end of all men, or Adam, or mankind. And then we carry on with it to the next page. Let me turn my notes. And it says, and the living, or those left on the earth, will lay it with their sorrow felt, each man to his own heart. So, you know, the mourning there is the appropriate thing according to Solomon here, because, you know, this is not really a time to go and make merry and, you know, and have fun, although sometimes we do go to the funeral home and we have these things that we have done with people, and we understand that they are some things that have happened that are quite amusing, but still, it is a place and a deal for the Solomon duty of doing the things for the person and for the family. So let's get into verse 3. And it kind of carries this same thought right on down the line. It says, sorrow is better or more goodly than laughter. See, laughter is supposed to be something grand in a normal circumstance. But here, we're not talking about normal circumstances. We're talking about sin having taken over one's being and it shows the finality of that. For by the sadness of the countenance of the heart is made better. And countenance here is the only place that is used in Scripture, the word countenance. And so when you break that down a little bit, it says sorrow is better, more goodly than laughter in this sense. For by the sadness of the countenance, and that countenance there is 6440 in the Strong's, and translated into the English is pawneum, P-A-W-N-E-E-M, pawneum. And it means the outward look of the face as to what the heart feels.
It's a reflection.
Because you, the reflection, you can see the sorrow in a man's through his facial expression as to what his heart is feeling in this sense. Well, that's kind of sorrow, okay? And it, here it says, the heart is made better, or the heart as a sign of relief. The sorrow and the expression of the face, having been seen on your friends and on the others in this time of sorrow, gives the heart a little relief. It gives them a sense that you're there for a purpose and a reason. And I think Solomon is trying to, you know, to show us to put it in that light for the solemn occasions that we all seem to have to go through with, and the older we get, the more they are of them, seems like, too. And it says in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And we've run across this word mirth before, too. But we'll talk about it again for just a minute here. The heart of the wise will be found in the house or the place of mourning, knowing for a fact that this is the end of man as we know him here. Now, with the Jews and with their blood and with what they had been promised by God, and to know that they're going to be raised again with flesh and blood is a little different from us in this day and age. But it doesn't keep us from making the sense of putting these things together. And it says that for the rest of 4, but the heart of fools, and that's the word key cells, and it means the fat or the inert foolish ones. You know, we talked about this a study or two back, that they were those that would not work for their living, and they always wanted handouts, and they were kind of like a couch potato, and they wanted to be fed and all this. But it seemed like nothing really held an important factor in their life. And so this is what we're talking about here. It talks about the place of mirth. That is Strong's 8057. And it means the place of fun, of gaiety, kind of like a party, with joy filled and merriment all around. It's kind of like, well, this gives us a chance. Let's just have a party.
Yeah.
And that is not really what Solomon is portraying here, because it was not something to party about. And we're talking about what is good. And of course, we need to understand and realize that the sorrow is a part of living, because the death that we incurred through Adam and Eve's fall, you know, gives us this sorrow that we have to go through with, not on a daily basis, but even worse than that on occasions. And verse 5 says this, It is better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools. So again, it is more goodly to receive by experience or to be present, to heed or to hear the rebuke, the correction made of the wise than for a man or an ish to hear and heed the songs of fools. And I think that is a good thought that we need to remember, because generally when you hear a eulogy or something of a man, especially a person that is a believer of God, people need to hear this experience and need to be present to hear the correction of those that are still there, made by the wise to them, or than a ish to heed or to hear the songs of fools. Verse 6. And you know, as you go along here, and as you study and you look at these words, here's one that really, really made me stop and think for a minute. Let's read it. Verse 6. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. This also is vanity.
I need to hear your explanation for that one.
Okay.
Crackling of thorns under a pot.
The crackling. For if you set a pot out to cook on, and back then most all they had was wood. Now when you gather wood, if you're going to gather thorns, you're gathering the most sinful thing that God put here before man. And he told Adam that thorns and thistles you'll have. They'll always be there. They put it on the head of Christ.
Yeah.
Because it displayed that sin was the cause of this, and they platted a crown of thorn and they put it on Christ's head.
Yeah.
And probably added weight to it, to make it dig into his flesh. So the crackling there is the voice of hurtful, sinful things on earth being burnt by man's fire. Not God's fire, but man's fire. And you know, I heat my house with wood in the wintertime, and quite often I will open the door and I don't put thorns in there, generally speaking, but sometimes when I open the door and it gives it a breath of air, it'll pop. The wood will pop because it is releasing that was pent up. So we're talking here about thorns. We are releasing the air that man needs to breathe. As it is released by man's fire, it makes a noise to cause him to remember that he is still in a sinful condition. Does that make sense? It does to me. Okay. The crackling of thorns under a pot is like, you're going to make a comparison here. All this popping and cracking is is put up against the laughter of the fool. Now, if his laughter is no more than a than wood crackling under a pot burning,
not much.
It's not much, is it? All, see, he doesn't have any toil that's worth anything. And so even his laughter and even his song in the preceding verse is not worth the words that he might utter in that song. So that gives you a pretty good view of what Solomon thought concerning those that would not work and help themselves and do for themselves to make their life easier as they go along in this whole world. So he says in verse 7, surely oppression maketh the wise man mad, and a gift destroyeth the heart. So again, Solomon's kind of summing this up. Surely oppression, seeing the folly of these fools and understanding the folly of these fools, that their voice is no better than wood under a crackling pot. It's no better than a song that doesn't make sense. It says it maketh a wise man mad. So I think he's understood in his own heart, being wise himself, that this should never happen. And he says, and a gift there. If you look at a gift there, it means a bribe. And a bribe destroyeth the heart. It destroys. A bribe can destroy a man because you quite often become enslaved to the one that gives you the bribe. And that gets involved in the fool, you see, because if the fool's expecting a handout, that's basically what it is a bribe. He's trying to bribe you into giving him something that he don't have to work for. And so this goes on and on, you know, so we're down to verse 8. It says, better is the end of a thing than the beginning thereof. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Verse 8, it says, better or more godly is the end of a thing, or is the end is better than the end of a man's idea. And you know, I know Ronnie does and Troy does, and I have down through the years working for public companies and public things. We sometimes get paid for our ideas. And we find out that the first part of an idea sometimes is just a general concept. It's not the finished product. And the further you go with this idea, the further down the line you go, the further toward the end of whatever it is you're expecting, it needs to be getting better and better. If it doesn't, we're wasting our time. It's vanity too. You know, if you come up with an idea and you can't make it work, then what have you accomplished? You haven't accomplished much. And I can say that by experience. But it says, more goodly is the end of a thing, a man's idea, than the beginning thereof. But here is the kicker to this thing. God's concepts are always thought out. God doesn't start something and then make it better. When God makes it, it's good to begin with. He has already thought it out. He knows the beginning from the end. And so that's the difference in man and God. It's in man, it's temporary at the best. But God's is not. When God places something in existence, it's there for a good reason.
We just had to build 3 prototypes. I've already mentioned the prototype. We just had to build 3 prototypes of a planer I'm working on. And we got it working, but, you know, still could be better.
Right. So that's the point I'm making. My family has come to understand that this is the way, kind of the way that things work. And the patient in spirit, in the Ruach, the ability to allow God to move within man's will is more godly, is better than the proud in spirit or the so-called or what we call the know-it-all. Because the man with the idea that he knows it all, and I found this out more times than one, he's not going to get very far in coming up with an idea and seeing it all the way through to the end, because his kind of his ego or man's inner self kind of gets in front of him and gets in the way. But he says to be patient in spirit, to allow the spirit. And these people, and Solomon's people didn't have the indwelling spirit. It was either with or upon. But now we have the indwelling spirit, being part and parcel of Jesus Christ as part of his body. And so we need to really take this verse to heart, to be patient in spirit and not be a know-it-all, because nobody really cares much for a know-it-all, regardless of where you are in your life. Now, verse 9. It says, be not hasty in thy spirit to be angry, for anger resteth in the bosom of fools. So, you know, I look at this
there's a lot of good just life lessons.
I mean today's lessons.
Life lessons.
You know, nowadays in our governments and everything, we want to do everything fast. People want to pass laws and don't even know what it reads. They don't even know what the words are.
No clue what's in them, yeah.
Yeah. Be not hasty or fast in thy or your spirit or yourself to be angry, to be ill, or to be ill with. It says, for anger resteth. And that resteth is the Strong's 51:17. And it is nuach. And it means to dwell within or in the bosom or in the center area of man, especially of fools, because that's the last two words in that verse there is of fools. So, yeah, you don't want to make these snap judgments. You don't want to be around somebody that's a know-it-all or somebody that makes these very much snap judgments. And they don't want the details. They just want to see something happen. In verse 10 says this, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. And this is This is some more good things, I think. Say not thou. You do not say or you do not ask. What is the cause of that? The former days, the times before, were better or more goodly than those or those now? So Solomon is saying to us, just don't say this or make that comparison. There's really nothing you can do about what has been. It, according to Scripture, it was there for a reason. It has been. That part is over. It says, for thou ye do not inquire or ask wisely concerning as to this. So, what's past is past. You can't change it. You can't go back and really do anything about it. So, it's just wise enough to, a man should be wise enough to take it for what it is and learn from it if you can. And, so verse 11 and 12 deals with the answer unto what it is. And so we're not going to get very much further down the line tonight than these things. And 11 says wisdom. It starts off with wisdom. And that's Chokma. It says wisdom is good, with an inheritance. And here's where we talk now about a little something about what, either what God has promised or being raised again. Wisdom is good with an inheritance. To realize that, that you have an inheritance. And that is 51-59. And the Strong's in this knock-a-law. And that's to occupy something once held by another's toil. A knock-a-law. It's an inheritance. It's something that you get without having to toil for that. And it's generally a family thing. It can be a godly thing because God gives to each of us inheritances, which is our hope. It is something that we look forward to. It is after death, there is hope of living again and receiving something that we shouldn't really have gotten to begin with. Yep. But through God's grace and the finished work of Christ, for us, we understand this. And he says, and to occupy something once held by another's toil, and by it, or the inheritance, there is a profit to them that see the sun or are alive to enjoy it. So let's look at verse 11 there on the companion side. And it says wisdom. It's the Hebrew word, chokma. See note on Proverbs 1, chapter 1, verse 2, Job 3, 14, 15. Again, 9, 26, 21, 8, 40, 15. Psalm 73, 5 and 25, and Psalms 143, 7, in its render. Wisdom, it is as good as riches and more advantageous to them that see the Son. Because if you were born of an abortion, whatever you inherited wouldn't do you any good at all. You know, you need to live. You need to have life and to live to enjoy. And the only way you're going to have life, a lot of these Jews were promised a Messiah but never saw him because they came and lived and died before he came. And so, they're going to have to be made alive to enjoy it. They're going to have to be made alive. Christ is going to have to give them their life back again that they might enjoy that. And then in verse 12. And so finally, we've broke the glass barrier of what we might consider a little resurrection truth here. It says, for wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom giveth life to them that have it. So if they have been promised life, whether it is by their blood or where it is by their faith, they have to be wise enough to understand what their inheritance is and what their life may entail. Because many of these people, you know, died not having ever seen Christ. But they're going to have him for 1,000 years. And he's going to institute the law again. And he's going to make right all these things that Ronnie talked about last Sunday in his study. That these people that do these things to say, well, this is fun, or this is just the way life is now. All that's going to be put under Christ's feet. I don't want to be a bearer of bad news, but I think he's going to take care of that. Because he's not going to offer up to God what God says is an abhorrence to it. An abhorrence. I can't hardly say that, but I'll get it out. It says, for wisdom is a defense, and money is a defense.
Only one of them giveth life to them that have it. That's pretty good.
Yeah. A knowledge for understanding to look to a future life. This is the gist of this whole thing. But the excellency of knowledge is that wisdom that giveth life, a promise of future life, and to them that have the promise of it, or to have hope of it. So they have something to look forward to. And so I think that would probably be, let's just do 13. I'd like to do 13 and then we'll start at 14 because, 13 and 14 kind of go together, but this is kind of the situation between God and man. And we've been talking about all this and the fact that he's only here for a short period of time, and that's vanity or habal. And it says, consider or think and look to. So if God's word says to consider, then, you know, that's kind of like the word therefore. We need to bow up right quick and stop and kind of look around and
see what's going on,
see what we got to do. So consider the work of God, the true God, the Elohim, the owner, if you will. For what man or who can make the straight which he hath made crooked? The works of God are all straight. There is no crookedness in God. He doesn't have to go back and do his work over again. He is a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. I believe as we read in Timothy, we need to be an unashamed workman, but yet man in his sinful condition sometimes makes things crooked. I just hate to admit it, but I do, and we all do in certain instances. We do not keep things as straight as we ought to.
These girls that have naturally curly hair and they try to straighten it.
Yeah.
Well, it ain't long until it's curly again.
And
it just doesn't last long.
And, you know, and you put on the, it's kind of like putting on a mask too, because God has given you these features that, how are you going to improve on it, really? So think and look to her, consider, he says, the work of God. It is, it's good, folks. That's all I can say. God is good, and his work is good. And when he says good, he means it's beautiful. If it's beautiful in the eyes of God, that's good enough for me. And then it says, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? You know, over and over again, we have to sometimes walk back some of these things that we do and we say, because we do and say them because it wasn't in the love of God. It was for some other reason and for some other deal. But yet, you know, we're looked at by others all the time. And our job here, we can't save anybody. But the fact is, if others can see Christ in us, then we're doing our job pretty good, because they can look and say, oh, that man, he's a good guy. He goes back to chapter 7, verse 1, a good name, a man with a good name. It's something that just goes with you on and on down through life. And, you know, and you can have a rotten name, but for people to see you and to understand that you have something within that they don't seem to have in their life. And so therefore, it becomes a need maybe in that individual's life. And that's part of our reason for being here. Amen. And so that's my little mini sermon for tonight. So thank you for being with us. God bless you. I hope that you got something from this, because these are some good words of Solomon. And the fact is that he finally got around in chapter 7 of saying something about an inheritance. And you can only get an inheritance from God after you have given up what you have now and gotten something better. And that's part of your inheritance. That's the very first part of it. Because you're going to have to give up this old vegetable mold or this old body of clay that we have and blood in order to begin to receive whatever it is that God has got for us in his plan and purpose for the ages. Bless y'all. Love you, each and every one. And I thank the Lord for allowing me the time each week to come this way and to get out and to study and and to come to some conclusions as to what he has given other men to speak and say to us, even in this day, even thousands of years later. It is still dead on. There is nothing crooked about it. It's all straight. God bless you.